Please be seated if you would. And obviously, we've been focusing on the reality of this war in Israel. A lot of people have been asking me questions. The most common question I'm getting is this the end? Well, I don't know. Could it be related to the end? Certainly. Does it have to be? No. But it certainly has some things that cause us to think, doesn't it? Jesus said that when he was asked about what would be the signs of his return, he described various and sundry things. He included wars and rumors of wars, famine and earthquake, etc. And as he described that, as well as persecution and false teachers, he said, but these are merely the beginning of what? Birth pangs. So just as the Liddell clan experienced that a few days ago, the birth pangs occur before the delivery of the baby. And so these things are things that are happening leading up to the return of Christ. Well, for nearly 2,000 years, those things have been happening. There have been wars and rumors of wars. There have been earthquakes. There has been famine. There has been persecution that has gone on. And every time it escalates into bigger things, or whenever someone experiences an earthquake or something in their own personal life, they begin to wonder, is this it? Is this it? Are we in the last days? And I guess it's even more so since the Jewish people were out of the land from 70 AD, and officially not a nation until 1948. Now that they're back in the land and the war is against them, people think even more so, this must be it. We must be in the last days. So on Friday morning, after preparing all week for 1 Thessalonians, I decided to change the message and address this issue just briefly, but practically. A little bit of a Bible study with us. On the last days, the return of Christ, and how we ought to respond to it. So just a brief understanding of the last days. People often say, are we in the last days? We have been in the last days since Jesus walked the earth. When he was here, he said the last days had begun. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That was written in the first century. So in the first century, we were already in the last days. You can also see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The last days continue throughout this age we're in right now that's called the church age. In 1 John 2:18, John writes, and this is about 85 or so AD, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So it's not even just the last days. John is saying it's the last hour. We are at the end. Well, that was a long time ago. You can see that also in 2 Timothy 3 and Jude 18. These last days were prophesied in the Old Testament to pertain to Israel's future blessing of restoration and salvation. So these last days are a time where God is going to regather Israel, he's going to judge his enemies, and he's going to establish Israel in their nation with Jesus reigning as Messiah, and great blessing will be taking place on their behalf. Hosea 3:5 says, afterward, the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, another thing we note is right before that time, before Israel is blessed and has their Messiah on the throne, right before that time will be a time of tribulation when God will defeat his human and satanic enemies. It's a time called, not the last days, but the day of the Lord. It's not a 24-hour period. It's an extended period of time called the day of the Lord. It includes both judgment on God's enemies and blessing on God's people. You can see that in Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3, Isaiah 13, Zephaniah chapter 1, and Malachi chapter 4. I won't read all those passages. But there's a time of tribulation, and the Bible even describes great tribulation before the day of the Lord, when Jesus will come and will bring his wrath on the nations of the earth that have rejected him. So the day of the Lord will begin during the tribulation and go until the end of the millennial kingdom, according to Revelation 19 and 20 and 2 Peter 3, 10 and following. We'll be looking at that in a little while, the 2 Peter 3 passage. But we are in the last days, but not yet the day of the Lord. Does that make sense? And Jesus promised he would resurrect believers at the end of the last days, or at the last day. John 6, 39 through 54 describes that. So I wanted to give you just a quick chart so you can see what I've just described to you. If we can get that up on the screen. You have on the top the last days, the first coming of Christ and the church age. The last days began with Christ coming. It continues until his second coming. Now, down below, the day of the Lord begins in the tribulation, but it goes until the end of the millennium. So the last days are now until the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is just prior to that second coming until the end of the millennial kingdom. That's what we're looking at. So if you ask me, are we in the last days? What's my answer? Yes, and we have been for a long time. Now, what do people mean when they ask that question? They want to know, are we at the very end of the last days? Are we near the last day? And again, I don't know. I think there are signs that we can look at that should wake us up. But that last day is in, only the Lord knows. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, no man knows the what? The day or the hour. Only the Father knows that. I believe that Jesus knows that now, that he's ascended. But when he was here, even he didn't know in his humanity. Then why is there so much prophecy concerning the second coming of Jesus? I mean, there's a lot, isn't there? There's a whole lot of verses about his second coming. What are we supposed to do with those passages? If we don't even know exactly when he's going to come back, or we just have generalities and signs that we're supposed to be looking at, what do we do with those prophecies? Is it just for information's sake? Is it just for good preaching? Is it to scare people into the kingdom? What is it for? And what I want to submit to you this morning as people wrestle through that, and some people just like the fascination of it, and they like to be able to claim that they know when he's going to come back. And we've had so many of those people over the last number of years who predicted exactly when Jesus was going to come back, and they had specific dates, usually at the end of September. And by the way, right around our anniversary. And I said, Jesus, don't come back till after the anniversary. But the question isn't, is Jesus going to come back? The question is, what is the right response to that knowledge? How are we supposed to live in light of the very soon return of Christ? And I want to submit to you that the passages that speak about his return also tell us exactly how we're supposed to live. Now, typically people skip that part and just get fascinated with the return. I want to walk you through five passages this morning, or five different similar ideas about the second coming of Christ and how we are supposed to respond. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the first thing we learn there is that we are supposed to be watchful. We are supposed to be watchful and warn others that he's coming back. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for what? For wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, Paul wrote these words, fascinatingly enough, to a church that had only been in existence for 6 months. He went to Thessalonica, he led a number of people to Christ. About 4 weeks later, he was run out of town. So he and his team left and had gone away, and then about some time after that, he sends Timothy back because he's concerned for these baby Christians, that something might happen to them, that the Judaizers would come in and teach them false doctrine and lead them astray. And so Timothy goes and ministers to them. We see that in chapter 3. And then Timothy comes back and gives a great report to Paul on how well they're doing, but also brings a bunch of questions that they have. And so Paul writes and answers those questions. One of the questions that was big in their mind was eschatology. What about the end? We know Jesus is coming back and we're waiting for him from heaven, it says in chapter 1, but give us more of the details about this. What does that mean? And how does that apply to some of the believers that have been killed? We know there's been martyrs. How does it apply to them? And so Paul writes and answers that question. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes about Jesus coming for his saints. In 2 Thessalonians, he writes about Jesus coming with his saints. In chapter 4, we'll get to that in a little bit, but there he explained the rapture of believers. And in chapter 5, he explains judgment on unbelievers. By the time chapter 5 occurs, I believe the church is already gone. And so he is giving them a warning now. Be watchful and reach people now. He reminds them of what they were taught. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. There will be no warning, shrouded in darkness. Now, do thieves normally advertise when they're coming to steal your stuff? No, they don't. And we often feel so secure, just as people in that day will. They're going to be saying, oh, there's peace and safety and everything's good. And then Jesus will come. Even though they think it won't happen, he says destruction will come upon them. But I would submit to you, Jesus doesn't come like a thief in the night for the church. He comes that way for unbelievers. There's some texts in the New Testament people often confuse with the rapture, and it's not. It's actually this day when he says there are going to be two grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left, etc. It's the unbeliever who's taken to judgment. It's the believer that continues on into the millennial kingdom. And he says, these unbelievers will not escape. It's a double negative in the Greek text. That's not the same in English, where two negatives make a what? A positive. That's not the way it is in Greek. When there's two negatives in a row, it's like they, no way will they escape. In other words, when that day occurs, it's too late. It's too late. No wonder Paul would write and say, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. There's a day coming when Jesus will return, and it's not going to be a joyful thing that don't know him. He will pour out his wrath as Revelation describes. And so what is the warning to us? Be watchful. Stay alert. Don't get lax. I don't know about you, but I've had times where I've been very zealous to get the gospel out. And then I have other times where it's just comfortable. It's just comfortable. It's kind of like what we're going through right now, ever since COVID, where people are staying home so they can attend church in their pajamas. It's comfortable. Don't have to drive there, don't have to engage, don't have to talk to people I don't like. I'll skip the offering. No, maybe they're probably still giving online, but it's comfortable. But what he's saying is this: since we know he's coming, the unbelievers don't know that. Since we do know, we must be watchful and we must warn them. We have a responsibility to tell unsaved people Jesus is returning and he will judge all who have not received him. See, we're not spiritually asleep, we're awake. We're not spiritually drunk, we're sober. We're not in pajamas, we have the armor of God, he describes. We're ready for battle. We live every day in anticipation of his soon return. So we have this breastplate, he says, of faith and love, and we have this helmet, the hope of salvation. We are living in light of eternity. We are convinced that we're saved. We know that we're protected by Jesus. His armor is on us, and we are focused on heaven, and that's why we must warn others of his impending wrath. We need to see unbelievers as those who are not clothed in the armor of God. But the focus is not on us. It's on those who are spiritually asleep. So what he's saying to us is, you need to be awake to the reality that there's people all around you that are on their way to hell. They're going there. And unless something changes, unless God intervenes, unless someone shares the gospel, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, unless that happens, they're doomed. Yes, God can cause the rocks to cry out, but he so much more would rather have us cry out. These Thessalonians had been very evangelistic in chapter 1. It says, the word of the Lord had sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place your faith toward God has gone forth. We have no need to say anything. Within 6 months, this church had spread the gospel through an entire region. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles the gospel had gone forth from that church. And he talks about how they had received the apostles, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So what they're saying, the prophetic future about Jesus' return motivated them to go reach as many lost as they could. And what Paul is saying is, now that I've given you more information about the return of Christ, you ought to be even more zealous. Oh, brothers and sisters, have we known a lot of biblical truth for a long time? What are we going to do with that? How do we respond to that? We need to be more evangelistic, don't we? Would you agree? Could you be more evangelistic? Could you be bolder? Could you be more zealous? Could you target more people? Could you pray more fervently? Could you build relationships with more unsaved people? Of course we could. And as he said in chapter 4, relating to loving one another, excel still more. Let prophecy wake us up to the reality that Jesus could come back at any moment, and these folks have not heard yet. And we need to get the message out. You say, Paul, that'll lead to persecution. Yeah, it will. That's why we're going to study 1 Peter when we finish 1 John. And we're going to learn that it's okay because it's worth it. It's worth it to suffer for Christ. If even one more spends eternity in heaven. So the first right response when you study prophecy is to be watchful and warn others. The second one, when you study prophecy, it should make us able to stand firm because we know what's coming. We can stand firm. Is the world coming against us? Are there all kinds of lies out there that are pushing and pushing and pushing on Christians? We can stand firm. We have those sandals on, he describes in the armor of God, that have spikes on the bottom. We can dig our feet in and say, I will not be moved. And that's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, if you want to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 15. He says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He then goes on and gives a broad outline of what will happen during the tribulation period that will lead up to that day of the Lord. But he's saying, hey, there's false teachers coming and saying to you, the day of the Lord has already occurred and you missed it. And he writes them to say, that's not true. These things have not happened yet. And when you understand that deeply, and when you know that you are truly children of God, and you know for sure you have eternal life, then in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hang on to apostolic truth, whether it was preached by an apostle or written by an apostle. Hang on to that truth. They were told falsely the day the Lord had already happened. It's fascinating how many cults do that. How many of them tell you that Jesus came back already? The Jehovah's Witnesses said that Jesus returned in 1914. And he was enthroned on earth invisibly. So the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has written that that happened in 1914. So Jesus is right now invisibly ruling on his throne here on earth. Does the Bible ever say that's going to happen? No. Jesus, when he left in Acts chapter 1, says, the way you see me leaving, you're going to see me come back the same way, visibly. Every time he comes, it's visible. When he comes back, his feet touch on the Mount of Olives and it splits from side to side. And he is coming back visibly, physically, not spiritually. They are wrong on the date and they're wrong on the nature of his return and they're wrong on who he is. I remember in 1980, I was going to college. You remember those days when dinosaurs were roaming the earth? And I was in college and I was a security guard there on the campus while I was going to school. And they had a guy come traveling through. He was a traveling preacher who was preaching messages about the second coming of Jesus. This was in 1980, and he said the rapture is going to take place next year in 1981. How did he come to that conclusion? He said, well, Israel became a nation in 1948, and a generation is 40 years. He says, you know, it says here, this generation will not pass away till all has come past. So 1948 and 40 years is 1988 minus 7 years for the tribulation. We're raptured in 1981. I saw a number of people at that event go forward to receive Christ, supposedly, because of their concern that they were going to get left behind. 1981 came and went. They were still there. And I knew a number of them who then said, well, Christianity clearly is untrue. And they walked away. So Paul gives him an outline of the final days before Jesus returns, and he says, based on that knowledge, stand firm. Present imperative, keep on standing firm. It's an unusual verb that it's the focus is on the firmness of the stand. You're not just kind of standing there. You have gotten down in that thing where nobody's going to move you. You are not budging. What the gospel says is absolutely true. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is coming back. I am going to see him. I'm going to be with him forever. I don't care what you say. You're not changing my mind. And I'm holding fast to the scripture, not the latest fad. I get this all the time. Somebody says, did you know that if you took every fourth letter in the Bible from the original text and put it together and made words out of that, you would get this secret message? Yeah, the secret message would be stop doing that and study the Bible the way it was written. What is wrong with you? God is not playing some game hiding truth from us. He has revealed clearly his mind and his will in his word. We just need to go there and hang on to it, hold fast, stand firm, and not be budged. Amen. So prophecy helps us know what is coming so we can stand firm when people give us false alarms. I ran track in college, and I remember one of the trips, and this other friend of mine and I were kind of the outspoken Christians on the team, and this one young guy, we were sharing the gospel with him, and he was kind of scared, and someone mentioned, you know, Jesus could come back tonight. You better respond. So the next morning he wakes up, and my friend Ken, who had been telling him this, had gone to the bathroom. And he saw Ken's empty sleeping bag. And he's like, Where's Ken? And Ken comes walking out of the bathroom, brushing his teeth. Yeah, what do you want? I thought, oh boy. At least it got his attention. When you know what's coming, you can stand firm. You're not worried about being left behind. How about you? Are you knowing for sure right now that if you died today, you'd be going to heaven? Are you sure if Jesus came back now, he would take you with him to be in his kingdom forever? That's what he's saying here. You can know that and you can stand on it. So the first right response is be watchful and warn others. The second right response is stand firm because you absolutely know what is coming. The third right response is be morally pure. Now, someone emailed me yesterday and asked me, they saw the notes and they said, why do you have 1 John 3:2 F and 2 Peter 3:10 FF? Well, anybody else have that same question? Anybody want to know what that is? All right, I won't tell you if nobody wants to know. When you read commentaries and things, they will often say that, and if it's 1F, it's the verse mentioned, 1 John 3:2, and the following verse. So that would be 3:2-3. If there's 2 Fs, it's that verse 10 and the following passage that applies to the point that's being made. So if one, you want to look it up, you would look at 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. The second one, you would read 2 Peter 3, verse 10, until the end of that section. That's what that means. 1 John 3 says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him," how? "Just as he is." So we're going to see him and we're going to be like him. Now question, are we exactly like him right now? Have we got some work to do? We got some transformation that we need. You with me on that? Okay, and me especially. So we got a long way to go to be like him, but on that day, it's going to be instantaneous. When we are taken into his presence, we will be just like him. Since that is true, since that is where we're going, what he says is, therefore, start living that way when? Now. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure." Purify yourself now. The goal is to be absolutely like him. So I want to be as much like Jesus right now in moral purity as I possibly can. How morally pure is he? Does he ever compromise? Does he even do just a little bit of sin? No. See, we often compare ourselves to others in the world, say, "I'm not as bad as they are." And then we use other phrases like, "Well, I'm only human. You can't expect me to be pure." But the Word of God says, yeah, we can. Because the Holy Spirit indwells you. Because the Holy Word of God sanctifies you. Because the fellowship of the saints encourages you to be as much like Jesus as you possibly can right now. Now, I think this is a profound motivation. If I believe Jesus could come back at any moment, and in that moment I'm going to be made exactly like him, I don't want there to be a lot of shock there. I would prefer to be as much like him as I can be now. What does that do for me? It helps me see those areas of my life that seem to have control of me, that seem like, no matter how many times I've tried to overcome them, I can't. I try, and I've made commitments to God, and I've said I'll never do that again, and then I do it again. Understanding the return of Jesus is an incredible motivator to say, "I'm done. No more." And Peter then writes about that again in 2 Peter. Turn there to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter takes this another step further and helps us to understand even more motivation as to why the return of Christ should drive us to be pure. It says in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own," what? "Their lusts." It's because of their lusts they would say foolish things like, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, they're wrong about creation, he goes on to explain, but they're also wrong about the return of Jesus. And that's why they're still pursuing their lusts. They don't have any idea what the end is going to be. They think that nothing's ever going to change, so I only go around once in life, I might as well go for all the gusto. And he says they're dead wrong. He talks about how God is patient with that. But in verse 10, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Do you believe there's a day coming, as described here, when the entire universe is going to go up in a gigantic atomic explosion? There's going to be a nuclear explosion where every atom in the universe that Jesus is currently holding together, he's going to let go. And the whole universe is going to turn into a gigantic ball of fire. And then he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Do you believe that?
Yes.
You see, what he's saying is, if you believe that, if you know that's where this is going, then don't clutch on to stuff here. This stuff does not matter. See, so many people use people to get stuff. We ought to use our stuff to bless people, right? The stuff's not eternal, but people are. And we ought to invest in others. We ought to have everything we have go, I don't own this, I'm a steward. God, how do you want me to use this? How much of this do you want me to give away? Who can I minister to? How do I use this to bless others instead of hoard it for myself? The understanding of the return of Jesus drives us to moral purity. And I was thinking about the passage in 1 John 2, where he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Then he says this profound statement. Goes right along with 2 Peter 3. The world is what? Passing away. And its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. What is God's will? 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that you're not like the Gentiles. You are different. You are holy. You are set apart. And realizing Jesus could come back at any moment makes me that much more driven to deal with every sin I'm aware of in my life. I don't want to be displeasing to him. I want to walk in a manner worthy of the one who's worthy. That's what he says. He goes down to verse 13. He says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Holy conduct, that word he uses there, refers to control myself in a pure way, and godliness could be translated piety. I am devoted. I am committed to God. I am set apart unto him. I have been bought with a price. I belong to him. I'm not my own. This body's not my own. I need to treat it rightly for his glory. I think about this. Has our culture become a little bit more immoral lately? I mean, from the top down, from the bottom up, from the middle out, our culture is rejecting moral purity. I saw this quote, a few years ago, young women blushed if they were embarrassed. Today, they are embarrassed if they blush. That was written in 1978. Has it gotten worse? 45 years later, Peter says, we ought to be looking for a new universe where righteousness dwells. If the end goal is righteousness, I need to show the world that now. That's what I'm living for. Jesus said, seek first his what? Kingdom and his righteousness. Stop worrying about the other stuff. He'll take care of it. Seek to be as holy as possible. Don't be like the frog in the pan of water, that as the water is gradually heated, the frog stays in there not realizing it's almost to a boil. We are in a boiling cauldron of immorality here in this country that's affecting people at younger and younger ages. We have government officials that are telling 3- and 4-year-olds they ought to question their gender. And then saying that young children could be move toward this gender change without the parents even knowing. That's how perverted this culture is. And the best thing we can do in this culture is just be different. Be holy. be set apart, be righteous, be pure as he is pure. And prophecy motivates us to live that way. Well, the right responses are watchfulness and warning, standing firm, and being morally pure. Fourthly, be mutually supportive and encouraging. Hebrews 10, look there just real quick, verse 23 through 25, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In other words, don't ever back down on what you believe about Jesus, because he is always faithful. We may blow it right and left, but he will never, ever, ever do anything but what he has promised. He says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Question, does anybody here ever need support and encouragement? Raise your hand if you ever need support and encouragement. Now, the rest of you look around. There's a few really strong people that don't need that, but they are deluded. We all need support and encouragement, don't we? And this is where you find it. This is the place, not the local bar, not the hangout over here, not in movies, not with the latest songs by these famous singers. We need the local church. And we need the local church to be convinced, every member, the day is drawing near. Jesus could come back soon. It might be after this service. And so I want to go into this Sunday and I want to encourage and support my fellow believers as much as possible. So he even says it, so before I come to church, I consider ahead of time, what could I do today to bless them? What could I do? What could I say that would encourage one and help somebody really stand for Jesus? What could I do? What kind of thing could I give? Should I give out a book or a tract or a thing? Should I share a story with them of what God's done in my life? Should I share a devotional thing that God really ministered to me this week? Should I share an answer to prayer? Should I ask them for prayer? You see what I'm saying here? You don't just kind of halfway get here and just get inside and then leave. You plan ahead. I am a part of that body, and my part matters, and I'm going to go in there and make a difference. And people are going to be encouraged after they intersect with me today. Does that make sense? Okay, to two of you, that's really good. That's better than I thought. Now let me just make a couple points here, and I kind of alluded to this earlier. The clear implication of that is that you come to church. You don't watch online. If you're physically capable of coming, you come. You pay the price one day a week to devote yourself to the body of Christ, to be that part of the body that functions so that every part does what it's supposed to do, so the whole body is built up in love. You got to be here, and then you got to come ready. You read, you pray, you get yourself ready, especially if people have gone through the loss of a loved one. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep." That's a euphemism for the fact that they've died. Some in your midst have died, and I know you're concerned about them. And so he recounts the gospel and Jesus and how he's going to come back and the trumpet's going to blow and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them into the air, and that's when we get our glorified bodies. So the soul that was in heaven is reunited with a new glorified body, comes out of the grave, we rise up and we're transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we go up and we meet all these folks up in the clouds, and then we are forever with who? The Lord. He says, now, with those words, comfort one another. There are some sitting here right now that desperately need comfort. They're hurting. They just had a bad week. They found out some major financial things have occurred. They might have received a report about their own health or someone they love very, very dearly. And they somehow got here today. They got themselves here hoping somehow they'd be ministered to. And we can minister to them, can't we? Because we care. We've had several people die. It's been a rash of them recently. In the last 3+ years since COVID started, there's been 55 people in this church that have died. that means there's a whole lot of people that need comfort. Would you agree? And if you believe Jesus is coming back, you can comfort them. You can encourage them. That's our hope. It's beyond this grave. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Keep it up. Keep it up. Now, some of you about right now are thinking, Paul, is that all you got? No, there's one more point, but I've known this for the longest time. Why are you repeating this stuff? There was a point in my life, I thought I knew it too. I'd gone to 1 year of Bible college, went back up to Oregon to go to college. I was, for 4 years, was the youth pastor at our church while I went to college. And then I came down here to go to seminary. And my first semester there, I had to read more in one semester than I had read in my entire high school and college career. It started becoming very academic. And there was exams, impossible exams. You have to memorize 100 pages of notes to pass this exam. And all I was doing was just trying to get past the exam. I started thinking, why am I even here? I came here because I wanted to know Jesus and make him known. But he was so distant. The Bible was a textbook. So we had midterms that first semester, and I went up and I didn't sleep for 3 days, trying to jam all that stuff in my both brain cells. And took my final test. It was a Thursday night, and they were happening to have one of the shepherds' conferences at Grace Community Church, where the school was. And so I walked into the service, and they were singing a hymn, and that comforted me and encouraged me. And then this gal got up to sing this song, "We Shall Behold Him." Amen. I closed my eyes, and all of a sudden, in my mind was heaven and Jesus on the throne, and millions of people worshiping him. I said, "It's real. It's real. That's why I'm here." I figured I got to go meet that gal because the song really impacted me, so I married her. Yes, thank you. I know, I married over my head. I outkicked my coverage. I understand all of that. One more point, we'll be done. I can't tell you how hard this is. There's so many things I want to say. The fifth point. After being watchful and warning others, after standing firm because you know what's coming, after being morally pure as he is pure, and after giving you all of yourself to support and encourage one another, finally, be convinced of God's sovereign reign. Be convinced. My fear is there are so many people in America today, I don't know if you realize this, but there is an absolute epidemic of anxiety disorders. People are, especially young people, from teenagers up into their late 20s, that's the one group that's having it more than any other age group. And I think because a sovereign God has been removed from their mind. The belief that God is in control, how much of the time? All the time. That's not a belief anymore. And if he is in control, then he's a bad God because he's allowing these bad things to happen. Isaiah 46, verse 9, and this is our last one. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now, this was written, and he's clearly writing about someone he had mentioned in chapter 44, verse 28 and 45, verse 1, a man named Cyrus, who happened at that time to be the king over the Medo-Persian Empire. And Israel had been taken captive into Babylon, and God had told them very clearly, you're going to be there 70 years, and then you're going to be released to go back to Israel. And at the 70-year mark, God drags this guy Cyrus down there, overthrows them, and then he allows them to go back to their land, at least a remnant, exactly as God's word said over a century earlier. When Isaiah wrote this, it was 100-plus years before Cyrus was on the scene. God is saying, I'm in control. I not only know the end from the beginning, I make the end happen. That's how in control I am. Do you believe that? You see, if you do believe that, then Matthew 6 says, then stop being anxious. Amen. Stop worrying. Because your Father in heaven, who knows every bird that falls, and even more difficult, he knows how many hair you have on your head. And that changes all the time, doesn't it? That God, sovereign all the time, is 100% in control. A lot of you are really worried about the political scene here in America. Do you realize that nobody comes into power, Romans 13 says, unless God puts them there? Now, his purpose may not be what we want. He may be putting them into power to bring judgment on this nation. I really believe that's going to be happening more and more because this nation has turned its back on him. I'm sure glad there's a remnant, though, aren't you? And they're praying. But God is sovereign over this nation. And if God no longer needs America, God will push it aside like he has so many other nations throughout history. But guess what? The church will go on. Because we are citizens of heaven first and foremost, from which we eagerly await our Savior. We want him to come back. He's the only one who can straighten out this mess. He's the only one that can clear the courts. He's the only one who can judge righteously. And we want him to come back and establish his kingdom and experience peace. And when I believe he's in control at all times, I experience peace. I don't fear. I'm not worried about what's happening in Israel now. I'm not worried about what's happening in our White House. I'm not worried about any of that because my God is in control. And he's coming back soon. And everything's going to be made right. So those are the five things. We study prophecy so we can live like we believe it. Now let me ask you a question. Do we really live this way? Do we live like we believe this? I heard an illustration of a guy that his neighbors were in a two-story house. The bedrooms were upstairs, and he noticed the downstairs in the middle of the night was on fire, and he runs into the house, and he runs upstairs and says, get out, get out, get out. Your house is on fire. Get out and save yourselves. And then he goes downstairs and sits down and starts watching their television. Do you see something not quite right there? And that's what happens when we say we believe these things, but we don't live like we believe these things. It confuses the watching world. Two things. When you see birth pangs that Jesus told us about, respond biblically. Do the things that we just said. This is what the Word of God says for us to do. Be watchful and warn others. Stand firm, knowing what's coming. Be morally pure as Jesus is. Be mutually supportive and encouraging, and then be convinced of God's sovereign reign, and then live zealously as a result. But secondly, if you do not yet know Jesus as your Savior and Lord of your life, would you please come to him today before it's too late? I cannot guarantee you you have another day. Nobody can. I would beg of you, whether you're here or you're watching online, I would plead with you to throw your pride aside. Realize this is true. The one who came the first time in the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies is going to come back again in the fulfillment of prophecies. And when he does, it's not going to be pretty for those that don't know him. His wrath will be poured out. And oh, how we would love you to experience his love instead. How we wish you would realize that even though you're a sinner, he came to die on the cross in your place because he loves you. He paid the entire price. He experienced the wrath of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath empty. He did that so you could be forgiven, have righteousness and eternal life. And he says, come to me. And if you would believe in him, admitting you're a sinner, you have no other way to get there, trusting in Jesus alone, if you would receive him as the Savior and Lord of your life, he'll change you right now, and he'll guarantee your safe passage into eternal heaven. Amen. That's what Jesus is all about. So please, don't put it off another day. And if you do that, then confess him publicly in baptism and an ongoing witness. Get involved in a Bible teaching church where you can learn and grow, and you can help others grow. And then go out and tell others what the Lord's done for you. Join us in living in the light of the soon return of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for these folks and their attentiveness. Oh, how I pray you'd make us doers of these things. We would be so convinced Jesus could come back at any moment that we would live this way. We would not be caught up in the things of this world. We would not love the world nor the things in it. We would love you. And we would please you. So Lord, even as we sing this final song, even as we give our offerings as a sacrificial gift in lieu of the fact that Jesus is coming back, Lord, how we pray these funds will be used wisely, that the gospel would get out worldwide through this church. And Lord, please use us in each other's lives, that we would become more like Jesus, living more for his kingdom every day. Thank you for the privilege of living for you and serving you. Lord Jesus, please come back soon.